I know many of you have been waiting for us to get to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians in our study and take up the explosive issue of tongues. Well, we've come there today. So fasten your seatbelts and we will begin. 1 Corinthians 14. Surely this subject of tongues is one of the, if not the most controversial issues in the church today. And many are asking questions about it. There's much that is written in this area. Without a doubt, it's one of the major eyebrow raisers of modern times. You can't get with any Christian group and start discussing any prominent Christian leader, but what the question comes into focus, either voiced or unvoiced, does he or doesn't he? Many debates rage around that subject today. Well, the whole of chapter 14 is devoted to a comparison by the Apostle Paul of the two gifts of tongues and of prophesy. Both of these gifts were obviously being featured and focused upon in the city of Corinth and in the church there at Corinth. And therefore, the apostle gives us some very, very helpful understanding of both of these gifts and how they contrast one with another. I think without a doubt, the most important verse in this whole chapter is verse number one. There the apostle says, make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now that ties it back into the love chapter, which we heard again beautifully sung for us this morning. And it's good to remind ourselves that this is the essence of the exercise of any spiritual gift. Here's where we get our balance. Love is to be the basic biblical reason for exercising a spiritual gift. And love, as we've already seen, is the urge and the hunger to reach out for someone else's benefit. And that's to be the controlling theme throughout this whole chapter in both the discussion of tongues and of prophesying. Love, edification, building up someone else. That's the issue in this chapter. There's no question about it. The apostle underscores it time and time again throughout this chapter. Now, to that end, he says, desire spiritual gifts in order that they may be a means of helping others and fulfilling love. Now, he doesn't mean by that for an individual Christian to start planning what kind of spiritual gift he or she would like to have. This is not addressed to the individual. It's addressed to the congregation. And they're to desire that the better spiritual gifts will be exercised among them to help them grow in spiritual power and effectiveness and influence in the city. And clearly, therefore, the one spiritual gift that is most effective in that direction is prophesying. That's why he says, make love your aim, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. We've already seen that the gift of prophesying is not predicting the future. That may be an element occasionally in it, but it's basically the explanation of the present in the light of the revelation of God. It's what we call today, I think the nearest term, is expository preaching. Unfolding the mind of God and applying it to the daily struggles and issues of life around us. That's prophesying. And that, he says, is the gift to desire above all others. Now, beginning with verse 2 and on through verse 5, there's a little section that deals with the comparison of these two gifts as to its value in the church. And Paul begins with the gift of tongues, verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. That's a very important little verse to understand much of the controversy that's raging on this subject today. And there are several things we need to note about it very clearly. First, the tongue is a reference to a language that is employed. This is the common Greek word for language. It is a reference, of course, originally to the member of the body that is used in speaking, the little organ in all of our mouths that is called the tongue. And several references refer to it in that way. Metaphorically, it means a language spoken by that member of the body. And there are numerous instances in Scripture where it is translated language, and properly so. It's the normal word for language. Therefore, we have a clear hint right at the beginning of this discussion that the gift of tongues is the gift of supernaturally speaking languages never learned. And we've already seen that in chapter 12. Now, the apostle here tells us that that supernatural gift is has a certain characteristic about it. And it's a very important characteristic. He puts it both positively and negatively. Negatively, it is not addressed to men. He who speaks in a tongue, a language never learned, is not speaking to men. Now, he underscores that. But he's speaking affirmatively, positively. He's speaking to God. So it's not to men, it's addressed to God. Now, that's a very important thing to note. Tongues are never addressed to men. You'll find that confirmed again in verse 28, where the apostle is still speaking about this gift. Says, if there is no one to interpret the language, let each speaker, each of them, keep silence in church, speak to himself, that is, in his thought life. He's to keep silence, but the thoughts still continue, and to God. See, so it's again addressed to God and not to men. Now, that's very important when judging whether the gift that we hear around all over today is the true biblical gift. One of the first questions you ought to ask is, was it addressed to men? Sometimes when interpretations are given today, the content makes clear that they constitute a kind of an exhortation to the audience. Well, then that's not the gift of tongues, because according to the Word of God, tongues are not addressed to men, they're addressed to God. And Paul underscores that. This means, of course, that tongues was never used for the preaching of the gospel. I remember hearing preachers take the story of Pentecost and say that when the gift of tongues was given to the 120 on the day of Pentecost, that these Galilean peasants were being endowed with the power to preach the gospel to those who had gathered into the city from all the surrounding regions. Not so. Tongues is not addressed to men, and they weren't listening to them preach the gospel. The account in the Acts 2 tells us they heard them declaring the magnificences of God. They were praising, not preaching. In fact, that's why Peter gets up just a few moments after this and interprets the event to the crowd, and he then preaches the gospel to them. But they were not preaching the gospel in tongues. And tongues is never used for the preaching of the gospel. It is not addressed to men. It's not an exhortation. It's not a prediction of events. It is addressed always and only to God. Now, it consists, therefore, in its content of praise and prayer and thanksgiving and singing unto God. And you see how confirmed that is in verses 14 through 17. You pick out the words where Paul is describing his own practice in this regard. He says, I will pray with the Spirit. That's in tongues, according to the content. And I will pray with the mind. See, it consists of prayer. I will sing in the Spirit. And then in verse 16, if you bless with the Spirit, bless who? Bless God. And in verse 17, you may give thanks well enough. And later on in the verse, your thanksgiving. So that obviously the content of tongues is always prayer, praise, singing, thanksgiving, blessing God. And it's an exhortation of praise addressed to God himself for his mercy and blessing to the human race. Now, that's the content invariably in Scripture of the gift of tongues. You'll notice that Paul also adds this word, that anyone who speaks in tongues is not understood in a congregation, because he speaks mysteries in the Spirit. Now, obviously, the reason for that was not that he was speaking things that nobody had ever heard before. He was just simply speaking in a language that they did not understand. And that would therefore appear to be something mysterious. In the church at Corinth, people would stand up and speak in these languages, perhaps recognizable as being languages used somewhere nearby, as it was on the day of Pentecost. But the people there didn't understand the language, and so they could not know what the speaker was saying, and he was uttering, therefore, mysteries to them in the Spirit. Now, I think one further thing needs to be said before we leave this verse, and that is this verse clearly makes visible the fact that it's the true Spirit-given biblical gift of tongues that's being discussed in this chapter. I say that because some commentators today are telling us that what Paul is discussing here is a carryover from the pagan practices around. In the pagan mystery religions, there was a kind of ecstatic utterance, a purely psychological phenomenon, which I will comment on later on in this message as well, that was induced by a kind of religious excitement. And it consisted of a babble of sounds, an incoherent stammering of various syllables and sound. And that because this was exercised in the mystery religions of Corinth, some expositors are telling us that this is the problem here in the church at Corinth. But I can't agree with that. The reason I can't is this. All through this chapter, the apostle interjects references to his own practice of the gift of tongues. And he makes no distinction whatsoever between the way he spoke in tongues and the way these Corinthians were speaking in tongues. He does not put their gift down. In fact, here in this very verse, he says it's in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and it's addressed to God. And in no sense is he putting down the exercise of this gift. He himself exercised it, as he tells us in this chapter very plainly. Therefore, it's not, you see, the pagan practice that had crept into the church, as some would tell us today, but it was the true biblical gift of tongues as it was manifested also on the day of Pentecost. Now, in contrast with that, the apostle describes the gift of prophesying. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now, prophesying is, as we've already said, basically, the explaining and expounding of the mind of God. Calvin called it the peculiar gift of explaining revelation. And it's applying the world view of God to the circumstances of men, so that men begin to see what is happening in their lives in terms of what God understands it to be. as different from the illusions and the fantasies and the mistaken concepts of the world around them. That's the business of prophesying. It's a very needed gift in our day as well, because it has, as Paul says, a threefold effect. First, it builds people up. The word is oikodome, which in the Greek means oiko is a house, and dome means to build. It's to build a house on a solid foundation is the idea. And the work of prophesying then gives people a foundation. Now, one of the major problems among Christians today is the struggle they have with a sense of their true identity. Many people are emotionally torn apart because they do not understand the revelation of the Word of God that they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. They're no longer what they once were because they still get feelings of being what they once were. They believe those and they react accordingly, and there's an up and down experience that they never can get away from. Now you see, it's prophesying that corrects that. It teaches us who we are in Christ. And that's why it's so needed in our day as it was needed here in Corinth. The second thing it does is to strengthen people. Here's another word. It's the word from which we also get the word paraclete, which is one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. He's the strengthener of God's people. And it means to support and encourage. It's one called alongside is the literal meaning of the term, to support you and steady you and strengthen. That's what the work of prophesying does. And the third ministry is that of comfort. It comforts. Still a third Greek word is used here, paramuthion, which means basically to empathize, to put yourself in the place of someone else, to understand the pressures that they're under and feel with them, and be able then to encourage them with the fact that you know how they feel. You've been there, but God is working it out with them as He worked it out with you. And that's what the word of prophesying is inclined to do. We've all had the experience of listening to a text of Scripture expounded, and it just seemed to speak right to our basic problem. That's what prophesying does. And you can see, therefore, how useful and how important it is to have this exercised in a church. Now the apostle goes on and says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." You see, there is some benefit to the individual who is praising God in a language that he has never learned and doesn't even understand himself. But his spirit is praising God, and therefore it is blessed, and he feels refreshed a bit himself. There is a benefit to him, but he's the only one. And therefore tongues without interpretation is self-centered. It ignores the needs of others. It is denying this whole appeal to act in love and make love your aim, which is to build up and bless and strengthen others around you. Prophesying, as Paul says, edifies the church and therefore fulfills the demands of love. And so he says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues." That's a good gift. Nothing wrong with that, especially he demands that it be interpreted, so it would be a benefit. But even more, prophesying. That's the great subject of this chapter. "For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified." And that is his whole thrust throughout the rest of this chapter. The church must be fed, and tongues alone does not do it unless it is interpreted. Now in the next section, verses 6 on through verse 19, which I'm going to read rather rapidly through because it has more application to Corinth than it does to us, he's simply developing this a little more. We must put ourselves back in the theme, in the scene of that first century world where these people were glorying in these supernatural manifestations of being able to do what no natural man can do, speak a language he's never learned. And they thought that was marvelous. And they were encouraging this sort of thing to the detriment of listening to people really expound and explain the mind of God. That's why Paul is turning and spending time with this. Now, in this section, he shows and describes the effect of uninterpreted tongues in the church. First, he says it's not profitable. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how shall I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Paul uses himself as an example. He says, if I come to you and all I do is stand up and praise God in this unlearned language in your presence, I'm perhaps blessed by that, but you aren't profited any. For the things that I could do that would profit you would be these. Four, I might bring you a revelation. This was his privilege as an apostle. Christ had taught him truth that others had not known. And that's why the writings of the New Testament are apostolic revelation. And Paul could have shared something like that. That would have blessed them tremendously. Or he could have brought something of knowledge. I think there he's referring to his great vast knowledge of the Old Testament. And he could have shared an Old Testament story with them and taught them from it. That would have been a great blessing to them. Or I could bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophesying. You see, here again is this gift that he is underscoring here is so important. He could have shared with them an illumination of their present situation by the insight of the mind of God into their lives. And that would have strengthened them. Or he could have simply taught them, explained in detail certain doctrinal matters that would have helped them to understand the whole range and spectrum of divine instruction. And that would have helped them. But to simply stand up and speak in tongues was of no benefit at all, unless somebody at least would explain what he had said. And thus he sets that aside as not a ministry that would be of benefit in the church. And to illustrate this, he gives us two illustrations, which I'll handle very quickly because they're so obvious. One is in the realm of music. If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Supposing I went over here to this organ this morning and I started playing for you. You'd all be saying, what was that? I don't recognize that piece. In fact, it doesn't even sound like music at all. And you see, the indistinct and uncoordinated notes that I would play would be of no enjoyment and no benefit and no help to anyone. If I were appointed to be the bugler in a military camp, and it was up to me to blow reveille and the call for a retreat and advance and mealtime and so on, the whole place would be in chaos. People would never know whether to get up or to go to a meal or what, because I don't know how to play a bugle. And that's what Paul says. If you're going to play a bugle, you better play it so everybody understands. That's the point he's making. He says, so with yourselves, if you in a tongue utter speech that is not intelligible, in a language, you see, that no one understands, how will anyone know what is said? for you will be speaking into the air. And he follows that with an illustration from the realm of language. There are, doubtless, many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourself, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Very plain, isn't it? There are many languages, and here is a confirmation again that the gift of tongues was a gift of languages. And he says those languages have meanings, but you can't get at the meaning if you don't know the language. Somebody has to interpret it for you, or it's a waste of time. I'm looking forward, as you know, to going to Poland shortly. I'm going to have to speak through an interpreter because I don't speak Polish. I don't think anybody does, do they? But I'm going to have to speak through an interpreter because what I say in English is Greek to them, unless it be interpreted. And this is the thought here. You must have an explanation or something is of no value at all. Now therefore, in verse 13 through 19, you get his suggestion as to how to make the true biblical gift of tongues, languages, when it was exercised in Corinth, a benefit to the congregation. Here it is. Therefore, he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. I think that suggests that when God gives the gift of tongues, as he did in that first century world, very obviously, that he also gives with it the gift of interpretation. But there must be a deliberate attempt made to exercise that gift. And so Paul urges them that if they can exercise the gift of tongues, they ought to expect and pray to exercise the gift of interpretation. Then he brings his own practice in again. If I pray in a tongue, I know, he says, in effect, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now there's the testimony of a man whom we love and trust, who tells us what the effect of this gift is upon the very one who exercises it. His spirit, his deep, central essence of his humanity is crying out and worshiping God, but it's not articulated into words. He himself, his own mind, doesn't understand. He just senses that he's worshiping, but he doesn't know how. It's not coming out, you see. He doesn't understand the language he's speaking, and therefore he doesn't know specifically what he's praising God about. So Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? Well, the answer is obvious. He's just told us. He should interpret. That's what he does. I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. If I'm going to speak in a tongues in a church, he says, I'll never do it unless I interpret what I say. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. I'll never do one without the other. For he says, otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say the amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may give thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And here it's clear that, again, the exercise of tongues in a public assembly is a self-centered procedure and does not even allow the participation of others to say amen unless it be clearly understood. And that is the thrust of this all. Now comes this, again, speaking of himself, this biographical section, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church, that's the context of this whole chapter. It's not what goes on in private, in church. Nevertheless, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now that's a strong emphasis, isn't it? And it raises the question, when did the Apostle Paul speak in tongues? He obviously doesn't intend to do it in church. He'd much rather exercise his gift of prophesying there. Well, when did he do it? And modern charismatics and Pentecostals tell us, this proves that the gift of tongues is for private use, to be used at home as a prayer language that you use at home. Now, I know that sounds illogical at this point, but I don't think it's true. Because nowhere in the Word of God is the exercise of the gift of tongues ever a private matter. Never referred to as such. It's in no way spoken of as such. And every manifestation of tongues in the New Testament, without exception, is a public demonstration. On the day of Pentecost, in the home of Cornelius, where many were assembled in that home, in the synagogue at Ephesus, as referred to in chapter 19, the only 3 places where the gift of tongues is said to be exercised outside of this one in Corinth, and they were all public manifestations. Well, then, when did Paul speak in tongues? I think the only situation that fulfills all the biblical requirements for the gift of tongues and would allow the apostle to exercise his ability in this area would be when he went into the Jewish synagogues. Because there was a provision made for public praise of God by visiting people. And to praise God in a language never learned would be a very impressive thing to the Jewish people present, especially if it were a Gentile tongue. And that is when Paul spoke in tongues more than they all. And that would fulfill every requirement of the biblical gift of tongues. Now, to confirm that is, I think, the proper explanation of these words of the apostles, he goes on to tell us in a brief paragraph that I want to conclude with, to verse 25, what the designated purpose of the gift of tongues was for. And he opens it with a word of caution. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking, be mature. Now, why does he introduce that exhortation here in the midst of this? Well, you see, there were a kind of tongues around in Corinth. In the mystery religions, there was this kind of babbling, ecstatic sound that sounded very much like a language that you had never learned. It would be hard to tell the difference at first to an uninitiated person. And therefore, he's warning these Corinthians, now, investigate this matter. Don't be naive like a child and just assume that everything you hear is the biblical gift of tongues, because it isn't. In evil, you don't have to investigate. When you know something's evil, stay away from it. And you don't need to delve into it and probe it and try to find out. It is evil. But when it comes to matters concerning spiritual gifts, grow up in your thinking and investigate. And be careful. And look at it very cautiously. And then he gives us the basis upon which we may judge. He goes back to the book of Isaiah, into the Old Testament, to the only prediction of tongues in the whole of the Bible, and tells us that this is what will govern our decision. Does it fulfill the predicted purpose for the gift of tongues? Now, verse 21. In the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for believers. You could hardly ask for plainer language, could you? The gift of tongues is a sign gift. A sign to whom? Well, a quotation from Israel makes it clear. Isaiah was speaking to the whole nation of Israel in the 28th chapter of Isaiah at a time when the Assyrians were knocking at the doors of Jerusalem, threatening to capture the city of Jerusalem. And through the prophet, God is warning the nation that if they don't repent and turn from their evil and idolatrous ways, they're going to hear foreigners talking in the holy city. They're going to hear Gentile tongues filling the streets of that city. And it's a warning to them to face up to their relationship with God, lest God turn from them to the Gentile world. Now that was the scene and the setting of Isaiah's word. And 100 years later, it was completely fulfilled when the Babylonians came in and did take over the city, and the streets of Jerusalem were filled with foreigners speaking strange tongues. And if you read now the day of Pentecost in that light, you'll see how fully that accords with this prediction. For on that day, when the streets of Jerusalem were filled with thousands and thousands of people, Jews largely, who had come in from all the nations around, they heard them speaking, the disciples now, speaking these strange languages, Gentile languages, never learned. And it was a sign to the unbelieving Jews that God was about to turn from their favored position, Israel, and go to the Gentile world. And on that day, remember, Peter stood up and warned them that they were facing the judgment of God. And that was why they said, being convicted in their hearts, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And 3,000 of them turned to God because of that, while the rest of the city, the mass of the population, remained in unbelief. Now, that's what Isaiah said would happen. "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And so Paul says that's the purpose for the gift. And you see, that's why he used it in synagogues wherever he went, because it would be a sign of warning to unbelieving Jews that God was turning to the Gentile world. It's a sign for unbelievers. And that ought to be very clear. Now, many have been confused by the next two verses. They say, well, if that's the case, why does Paul go on and seem to reverse this? "If, therefore, the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and an outsider or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." And people say, well, that sounds like just the opposite of what Paul said. He said tongues are a sign for unbelievers. And yet he goes on to say that if people speak in tongues in the church and an unbeliever comes in, he isn't impressed with the sign. He says they're all mad. They're crazy. The whole bunch of them are talking in languages that I can't understand. But if they prophesy, Paul said, he will hear the word of God and he'll be convicted and he'll fall on his face and say, God is among them. In fact, that seems to be so reverse of what Paul has just said, that J.B. Phillips dares to actually change this around. And in his translation, he makes Paul say exactly the opposite of what he says here. That's why you can't always trust translations, because they take liberties with the text. Well, what does he mean? Well, you see, he's going back to what has been the theme all through this passage, that tongues is not really intended for the church. It's not for believers. It's for unbelievers. And if it's exercised in a church, especially by a lot of people who stand up and speak and nobody interprets, what he says will happen. People coming in, unbelievers happening to be there, they don't understand it as a sign gift because it's not being addressed to them. They see it as an attempt to minister to the people present, but nobody understands them, and so they think they're mad. And I've seen this happen in meetings today where tongues are exercised, what is claimed to be tongues are exercised, and people go out and say, well, they're crazy. I've seen them do like this as they go out the door. But if prophesying occurs, and people hear the Spirit of God speaking the mind of God, they're often convicted. We see this almost every week here at PVC. I've seen hundreds of people come to Christ here in this congregation just like this. While I'm teaching the Christians, they hear the truth, and the Spirit brings it home to their heart, and they're converted by the scores and hundreds just sitting in this congregation listening to me teach Christians. That's what Paul said would happen. But that does not change the fact that when the gift of tongues is properly exercised, it's addressed to the unbelieving Jews particularly. Now that means that it could be exercised today. Once again, Israel has come back into prominence, and you have many unbelieving Jews. I just drove around Miami with Baruch Goldstein of the Jews for Jesus crowd in the van that has Jews for Jesus painted on it, and people shook their fists at us as we drove down the streets of Miami. There are 600,000 Jews in the Miami area alone. And therefore, this gift could reappear in our day. But if it does, it will have all the marks of the biblical gift of tongues. And that raises then the final question, which I want to briefly answer this morning, and that is what we're hearing around us today the biblical gift of tongues? My judgment is, no, it is not. I've heard literally hundreds of the manifestations of what is called tongues today. And I'm alarmed by the fact that hardly anybody ever raises the question, is this the same thing? They never ask, is this a language or is it not? Competent linguists, I have a quotation here which I'll put in the printed message, but I'm not going to take time to quote this morning, by a competent linguist who's listened to hundreds of these, who says it is not a language, what's being manifested today. It's not a language. And it is not often addressed to God. It's usually addressed to a crowd of people present. So it doesn't fit that qualification. And it is oftentimes primarily exercised privately today, whereas there's no manifestation of a private use of tongues in the New Testament. And finally, it is not a sign to unbelievers. Therefore, we have to judge that the gift or the phenomenon that we see today and hear today is not the biblical gift of tongues. Well, what is it? Well, once again, people are being misled, oftentimes quite earnestly and sincerely, into identifying a purely psychological phenomenon of which many temperaments are capable, a kind of self-induced hypnosis, which results in a repetition of sounds and syllables that have no meaning in themselves, and it's being identified and called the gift of tongues. In itself, it's relatively harmless. If somebody wants to do it at home, I have no objection, as long as they don't call it the biblical gift of tongues, because it isn't that. It's this common phenomenon which was present all through the ancient world and which Plato discusses in several of his discourses. and which was practiced commonly in the mystery religions of that day, and is very often, all through the history of the church, associated with religious excitement. That's what is being identified today as the gift of tongues. Now, if the true gift is given, Paul says, forbid not to speak in tongues. But when that which is not the biblical gift, but is being mistakenly called that, is exercised, we have every right to discourage its use and even forbid it as a divisive matter within the church. Well, the subject is not exhausted, and I'm sure I haven't convinced everybody, and we're going to go on next week into the rest of the passage that continues to deal with this gift. But let's stand together now, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. And remember the retiring offering for the Fellowship Bible Institute as you leave this morning. We thank you, our Father, that you have given us many spiritual gifts, and they're valuable and important for the use to which you give them. Grant to us, Lord, that we may be not like children, naively assuming that everything we hear is genuine, but testing the spirits and trying, according to the Word of God, that which appears, that we might not be misled in these areas, but be able to identify that which is truly from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.